It's 1535 in the bustling city of Antwerp, part of the Holy Roman Empire in what is now Belgium. The heat from the summer sun is amplified by the crowds of merchants and traders near the water's edge. A young Englishman, Philip, nervously leads his recent acquaintance through the street, attempting to act as if nothing is amiss. He tries to conceal his shaking hands and cold sweat. He knows that if he fails in his mission, that he will be thrown into debtor's prison. The stakes are high. With him is England's most wanted man, a man who is openly in defiance of King Henry and the Roman Catholic Church, for which they call him a hellhound in the kennel of the devil. His deception must be convincing. "This way," he says, pointing down a narrow alley. "Go ahead, I insist." The man he is leading can't see that there are police officers on the other side, waiting to arrest the man who sparked the English Reformation. The officers know that they must act quickly. The fugitive has evaded several prior attempts to apprehend him. As they move through the seemingly abandoned alley, the outlaw stops and leans on a cool stone wall. Philip's heart skips a beat. Does he suspect something? His fears are unfounded. He is only adjusting a shoe. They continue down the alley. The trap is ready to be sprung. Suddenly, the officers jump in front of the pair and grab their target. He offers no resistance. This is the story of William Tyndale, a man who spent his life on the run for the crime of translating the Bible into English. A man who was unflinchingly committed to making the Word of God accessible to the masses, even in the face of death. Through his work, Tyndale helped to shape the English language, set in motion the Reformation in England, and change the world. This is Steadfast Saints, Faithful Figures in Church History. The year is 1494. In England, the War of the Roses, a bloody conflict over claims to the English throne that spanned three decades, has ended only a few years ago, and the reign of the House of Tudor began. The English crown and the Roman Catholic Church are closely intertwined, and the church has immense legal authority over the lives of the people. In the rural western part of the country, in a small village near the border with Wales, a boy is born to a prosperous farmer, who likely settled in this area after being displaced by the war. The newborn boy, William, will grow up with two brothers, and the boys spend their childhoods attending school and working the farm with their father in the cool, damp climate. Unlike many children from the area, the boys are able to receive an education due to their family's prosperity. At age 12, young William Tyndale is sent to Magdalen College, part of the prestigious Oxford University. All students at the college learn Latin and are only allowed to use English in private settings, as the native tongue is perceived as crude by the academics of the day. As he studies, his instructors notice an unusual aptitude for language and encourage him to pursue the subject. Indeed, Tyndale would eventually become proficient in 8 languages, including Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, and French. Tyndale graduates from Oxford with a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1512. And goes on to receive a Master of Arts in Linguistics in 1515. At some point in his education, he is ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, despite little knowledge of theology or the Bible. Later in life, he would bemoan that nobody was allowed to even study theology until the master's level of the university. For now, though, he stays at Oxford after his graduation to teach language. Later, in 1519, Tyndale enrolls at Cambridge University, which has been strongly influenced by a German monk, Martin Luther, and his radical Reformed theology that was currently transforming and disrupting not just Germany, but all of Europe. This is likely where Tyndale becomes familiar with the doctrines of the Reformation, in particular, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, a group of Cambridge scholars calling themselves Little Germany regularly met at the local White Horse Inn to discuss this revolutionary theology, and Tyndale may have been among them. While attending the university, Tyndale also encounters the groundbreaking Greek New Testament, which the acclaimed Cambridge scholar Erasmus has compiled and published just a few years before, from the oldest and best available manuscripts in the original language of the apostles. Before the publication of the Greek New Testament, the only Bible available to English clergy was the Latin Vulgate. There was no access to the scriptures in their original tongues, and this new Erasmus Bible would be instrumental to Tyndale's understanding of God's Word. After 2 years of study, the now 26-year-old man decides to leave academia to focus on studying scripture and the truths of the Reformation. To support himself, he takes a job as a tutor for the children of Sir John Walsh in Gloucestershire, not far from where he was born. Teaching the children, however, is not his only responsibility. He also serves as the family chaplain and as a secretary for Sir Walsh. As an ordained priest in the Roman Catholic Church, Tyndale also preaches in the small local church. Week after week, he attempts to teach the congregation the basics of the Christian faith. But the church requires that sermons be given in Latin. He reads Romans 1:17 from the Vulgate, Justus autem ex fide vivit, a monumental statement from Paul in his letter to the Romans. But the congregation simply stares absent-mindedly at him. They do not understand Latin and therefore cannot grasp this foundational idea from the pen of the apostle. Tyndale becomes frustrated and becomes convinced of the principle that would guide the rest of his life, saying, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. In ancient times, Christians were known as the people of the book. Now, they were not even allowed to read the book in a way they could understand." The Walsh family is prominent in the region, and local priests are often invited to join them for dinner, as was customary at the time. Tyndale also attended these gatherings and conversed with the clergymen. He finds most of them largely ignorant of Scripture and its teachings, and often corrects their views by appealing to the Bible. This makes for many contentious moments, especially because, following Luther, Tyndale denies papal authority, a central tenet of the Roman Catholic Church. One such argument features a priest saying, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale's response becomes his most famous quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." In addition to preaching locally, Tyndale travels around England as an itinerant priest, spreading Reformed ideas among the populace. Not surprisingly, this draws the ire of church leadership. Some among the clergy call him dangerous. In 1522, he is summoned before the Chancellor of Worcestershire, who tears into the young priest's insubordination. He is let off with a warning this time. But Tyndale is beginning to see glimpses of the ferocious opposition that he will battle until his death. But Tyndale is unfazed. The next year, he travels to London with an ambitious goal: to get official sanction for translating and publishing the entire Bible in English. He knows it's a long shot. But Tyndale has reason for optimism. The Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, had worked with Erasmus on his Greek New Testament just a few years before. Perhaps this influential member of the clergy would be friendly to other translation efforts as well. But there's a problem. Erasmus was a respected scholar and member of the church, unlike the reforming firebrand Tyndale. Tunstall was well aware of the impact of Martin Luther and his German Bible on the continent, and wanted desperately to avoid the Reformation from spreading to England. In the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, the only body with authority to accurately interpret the Bible belongs to the clergy. A language barrier provided a useful impediment to any lay people tempted to read and interpret the Bible on their own. Tunstall flatly rejects Tyndale's request, but, perhaps seeing Tyndale's conviction and independent-mindedness, takes measures to prevent Tyndale from going ahead without church approval. The bishop issues a warning to all publishers in London: no new books may be published or imported without first being officially approved by the church. This decision gives Tyndale clarity about the opposition he will meet if he stays in England, and he makes a bold decision. He will sail to the European continent, where he can translate and publish his English Bible away from the tightly controlled homeland. Before he can leave, though, there are financial considerations. Tyndale will need money to publish his work, not to mention living and travel expenses. While in London, he preaches in a local church. A wealthy Christian merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, is sympathetic to Tyndall's cause and offers to fund his project and to house him while he prepares to leave the country. Tyndall accepts. For the next year, he plans his exodus. It's 1524, on a busy dock on the banks of the Thames River. The overcast sky threatens rain as the boats of fishermen, passengers, and merchants crowd the water near London. The ever-present seagulls dive and dart, stealing fish from riverside markets. A collection of people gather by a small ship scheduled to depart for the continent. Some are wealthy families with kids in tow, excited to see the sights of the magnificent European cities. Others are merchants making a familiar trip to negotiate the price of their goods. Among them is a simply dressed William Tyndall, friendly, but somewhat secretive. He is traveling light, but he's carrying everything he owns. After boarding, the ship unties from the dock and heads out to the main river channel. Tyndall watches as Westminster Hall and Lambeth Palace fade from view. He knows that he may never be welcome back in his home country. Such was his dedication to his cause that he was willing to leave behind family, country, and career in order to pursue his convictions. But Tyndall is not totally out of danger after leaving England. He travels to Germany, which is part of the Holy Roman Empire. The Emperor, Charles V, had condemned Martin Luther for his beliefs at the Diet of Worms just 3 years earlier. However, the scrutiny in some European cities is less intense. In fact, it appears that Tyndall goes to Wittenberg, the home of Luther, to study under the infamous reformer. Historians are not certain that Tyndall lived in Wittenberg, as there is no record of him being there other than a cryptic entry in the register at the University of Wittenberg from May 27, 1525, a name listed as Guillelmus Dalticci ex Anglia. Guillelmus is Latin for William, and Dalticci is nearly a reversal of Tyndall, if you allow that a handwriting error may have rendered the N as a C-I. Ex Anglia means out of England. It's not much, but Tyndall intentionally keeps a low profile. As in England, his project is illegal in the Holy Roman Empire. Also in Wittenberg is Philip Melanchthon, a pupil of Luther and a master of the Greek language. Tyndall may have collaborated with Melanchthon as he began his translation of the New Testament. After translating and studying for a few months, Tyndall moves to Cologne, a city with plenty of publishers and access to docks for shipping his books abroad. With remarkable speed, he completes his English New Testament in 1525. Following his conviction that the truths of Scripture should be accessible to uneducated lay people, Tyndall does not use obscure, difficult terms in his translation, instead opting for the common vernacular English. This, however, is not without its own challenges. The English language is in a period of transition from what is now called Middle English to Modern English, and Tyndall is at the forefront of the change. There is no English dictionary to work from, and many Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words in the Bible have no English equivalent. Tyndall, therefore, invents and coins countless words, terms, and phrases in the translation. Words like Passover, scapegoat, fisherman, viper, behold, brotherly, and countless others originate from Tyndall's pen, as well as immediately recognizable biblical phrases like, I am the light of the world, death, where is thy sting, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. His work would become so widely read that it would have an immeasurable influence on the development of the language. In fact, Tyndall would later become known as the father of modern English. For now, though, he is focused on finding a way to get his Bible into the hands of the people. The influence of the Roman Catholic Church is strong in Cologne, and local officials have made it illegal to write or print anything that does not conform to official church doctrine and requires the punishment of any violators. Tyndall must tread carefully. He finds a printer in the city willing to secretly print his work, not out of ideological agreement, but because of the potential for profit. They agree to print 3,000 copies of the New Testament. Utmost secrecy would be required. Unbeknownst to Tyndall, the printer has another customer. That is a prominent anti-reformer, a man named John Cochlaeus. Somehow, Cochlaeus catches wind that something less than legal may be going on. He hatches a plan. He finds out where the print shop workers like to unwind after work and makes sure to be there. He joins their table and plies them with drink, once in their cups, as Cochlaeus describes them. The workers reveal that two highly educated Englishmen, fluent in several languages, have been around the shop. Cochleus invites them to his house to continue the party, and they confirm his suspicions. The Englishmen are William Tyndall and his assistant, William Roy. Cochleus must be careful. His targets are secretive. He cannot simply have Tyndall arrested at his home. Nobody knows where he lives. He contacts a local high-ranking senator, Herman Rink, and tells him of the subterfuge. Rink swiftly obtains a bill from the Cologne Senate to stop the printer and, more importantly, to confiscate the illicit material. They arrange a raid on the print shop to catch them unawares. If they catch Tyndall and his compatriot, it would mean certain execution. It's around noon on a warm, sunny summer day. The thumping of ink balls against metallic letter plates all but drowns out the rumble of carriage wheels on the street outside. The printers are hard at work, pressing page after page of text onto paper. They are so focused on their task, they don't notice the commotion outside the door. Suddenly, the door opens and several policemen pour in. "Stop the press," they bark. The shop goes silent as the workers look at each other, bewildered. The police spread through the building, confiscating some pages of Tyndall's Bible and looking for the fugitive. Slowly, they begin to realize that not only is Tyndall not here, but that he has taken most of his material out of the shop. The enemy of the church has escaped. Tyndall stands on the deck of a small riverboat, clutching his translation materials tightly. He knows that his escape was by a hair's breadth. He must choose his next location carefully. He is officially a wanted man. As he deliberates, the answer becomes obvious. About 100 miles upriver lies the city of Worms. Tyndall knows it as the city of Martin Luther's trial just 4 years earlier, known as the Diet of Worms, where he famously refused to recant his Reformed views, ending his defense by saying, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Worms was also the city that Luther had his German Bible printed, so Tyndall knew that printers there were willing to undertake illegal commissions. Additionally, Worms was known as one of the best places in Europe to learn ancient Hebrew, the primary language of the Old Testament. Tyndall would need to hone his skills for his eventual translation of the entire Bible. He arrives in Worms and promptly finds a printer more interested in profit than legality, and sets to work. They agree to print 3,000 copies of the English New Testament. Tyndall made some alterations from the previous printing. The Cologne Bibles were too large to easily smuggle, so he has the new version printed at 7 by 4 inches. This way, they could be stashed in pockets or shirts and remain undetected. By the spring of 1526, the Bibles are ready to be distributed. But there was a problem. As mentioned earlier in the series, the church had made it illegal to import what they had considered heretical books. Tyndall's translation would have to be smuggled into England. He devises an ingenious solution. The Bibles would be hidden in bales of cotton, a common export to English shores. Upon arrival, German cloth merchants would receive the shipments, remove the Bibles, and pass them on to a secret society that called themselves the Christian Brethren, a wealthy group of cloth merchants that included Humphrey Monmouth, the man who had agreed to fund Tyndall's translation before he left the country. This society exists to illegally collect and distribute Reformed pamphlets and literature in England, under cover of the cotton trade. They eagerly do the same here. The Brethren distribute Tyndall's New Testament all around England, in cities, universities, and monasteries. Then they are sold to the general public for 3 shillings and 2 pence, half a week's wages for an Englishman earning an average income at the time. The Bibles proliferate at an astonishing rate among lay people, a massive success for Tyndall. However, with the sheer number of them in circulation, it will not remain a secret for long. Indeed, in just a few weeks, church officials discover copies of the Testament and correctly assume that there are many more. Cardinal Wolsey calls a meeting with other high-ranking bishops and with King Henry. There, they declare it illegal to buy, sell, or possess an English Bible and direct the authorities to confiscate and burn any copies that are found. Shortly after this declaration is made, a huge bonfire is held in London to ceremonially burn these Testaments. Although the burned books represent a small fraction of the circulation in London, Tyndall is appalled at the gesture. It hardens his resolve and his opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. Confiscations and burnings continue for several months, but the number of Bibles never seems to abate. As the church tries to devise ways to get rid of them, a cloth merchant approaches Tunstall, the Bishop of London, with an idea. He says he has connections through his industry to distributors of the heretical book and offers to buy all of the remaining copies coming in through the London ports to be delivered to Tunstall for burning. All he needs is money to make the purchases. Tunstall eagerly agrees. Boxes and boxes of New Testaments are collected and destroyed. The Archbishop is pleased with the plan. It appears to be working. However, there is a catch. Unbeknownst to Tunstall, the cloth merchant is a friend of Tyndall's, and he devised the plan for the purpose of infusing cash into Tyndall's second edition and an even larger print run. Not only that, but the public burning of God's word may move even more common people into rebellion against the church. Suddenly, Tyndall can pay off his debts and focus on improving and distributing his translation. After staying in Worms for over a year, Tyndall moves to Antwerp in what is now Belgium. Antwerp is a large city teeming with commerce, where Tyndall can blend into a crowd. People from all around Europe throng to the city to buy and sell their goods, so a couple of Englishmen would barely be noticeable. Here, in anonymity, he can start focusing on translating the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. However, translation was not Tyndall's only work. He wants to help English-speaking people understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone that was the bedrock of Reformation thought. To accomplish this, he writes and publishes a book entitled The Parable of the Wicked Mammon and sends it to be smuggled into England. The work is popular, but it is considered anathema by the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas Wolsey, an English cardinal, wants this pernicious heretic stopped. He sends 3 agents to the European continent to ferret him out. The manhunt, however, fails to turn up his target. Tyndall has grown experienced in the art of evasion, a skill that he will benefit from again in the future. While laying low, Tyndall begins work on translating the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament written by Moses. After sharpening his Hebrew skills in Worms, he now expertly develops the phrases that are now familiar to all English-speaking Christians, such as, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." During this time, he is joined by a young man who has read Tyndall's books while at Cambridge University in England, secretly, of course. The man's name is John Frith, and he is a talented theologian and committed reformer. Frith helps Tyndall with his translations and revisions, and the two develop a close friendship. With remarkable speed, Tyndall finishes the Pentateuch and prepares to publish it. At the same time, an English friar named John West was sent to Europe to try a different tactic for tracking down Tyndall. He goes undercover as a Tyndall sympathizer and ingratiates himself with the printing communities in major cities, trying to find someone who knows Tyndall's location. During this period, Hermann Rinck, the Cologne senator that tried to have Tyndall arrested a few years before, started buying and burning Tyndall Bibles as he found them. The pressure is starting to mount, and Tyndall is feeling the heat. Sensing that the authorities may be closing in on him, he decides to leave Antwerp in 1529 and set up shop in Hamburg to continue his work. Steadfast Saints was written and narrated by me, Andrew Bulla. Production and original music by Ryan Reams.